Hello again from Holden Village. Today is June 16th, 1998. And in the fireside room, we have Dan Erlander as the presenter. And his talk is lecture and discussion is on prayer and Egypt. Let's go and listen to Dan now.
Second of the series on the Lord's Prayer. This is Dan Erlander. And the session tonight is called Egypt and Prayer. No, Prayer and Egypt. Are we ready? We had one correction from our first session. Remember when I was saying how you don't take away from Scripture, but you can add to it, like Matthew probably added these liturgical shapes or forms to the Lord's Prayer. And then I quoted from memory from the book of Revelation that says that anyone who adds or takes away from the Scripture, the plagues will come. And then I found out it also says anyone who adds to it, the plagues will come even more. Is that kind of... So just cross off that I used that for an illustration. It was a fizzle. Then, one other part I wanted to add about Father. For those who are new here, we began with the Lord's Prayer really on the address, which is Father, or in Matthew, it's our Father in heaven, or our Father who art in heaven. And then talked a little about Father and how in that time using the word Father in relationship to God was really disconnected from where we get hung up sometimes, or it's hard for us as it being kind of an extension of your earthly father. Or think of the best earthly father and then you have a picture of God. That even possibly Matthew added in heaven to make sure we would know the separation. And one thing I didn't... I'll just say this. We then talked about the very strong possibility that the original that Jesus gave, that we don't know. You know, nobody was writing down in Aramaic what Jesus said when he first delivered the Lord's Prayer and then passed that on. However, the scholar, German scholar Jeremias, has what he calls a Aramaic reconstruction from a lifetime of study of the Aramaic. He thinks he has found the Lord's Prayer in Aramaic as Jesus gave it. And now scholarship I've read now has really discredited that or really argued with that. But we did talk about how very, very possibly Abba, the Aramaic Abba, meaning daddy, is behind the Greek in the New Testament, which is Father. And that is a very intimate title of really saying like daddy. But either way, Father has really the sense of the one who is the creator of all and therefore the sustainer of all. Abba leads it to the depth of just the intimacy of daddy. While the word father in itself would have that sense of intimacy. And one thing I didn't point out in the New Testament, that to use the word father for God is a very, very equalizing thing for all humans who will acknowledge the Father as God, because it means that there is no earthly father, and therefore the community of this Father has no hierarchy. It has no one who is going to be the boss or the patriarch. And Jesus is very clear about that in, for example, Matthew 23, call no one your father on earth, for you have one Father, the one in heaven. Meaning now this community can have no patriarch. And then even goes on, nor are you to be called instructors, for you have only one instructor, and that is the Messiah, who is the one who teaches the Father. And then it goes on, the greatest among you will be servant, and all who exalt themselves will be humbled, and all who humble themselves will be exalted. Another place in Mark 10, where Peter says, aren't we wonderful? We have left fathers, mothers, sisters, brothers, and houses to follow you. And Jesus responds with this promise that if you have left all of this, what you will gain is mothers, sisters, brothers, houses, and persecution. Now, which title does Jesus leave off? Father, that in this new family of his, there will be no fathers, but there will be persecutions, but there will be no fathers. And I don't know if any of you saw Jesus, what was the Jesus of Montreal, the movie? Montreal, one of the most stunning scenes was when the Christ figure in there walked up to a group of fathers in their white collars and black suits and looked right at them and said, call no one father on earth. That's when their idea started to disband this theater production, if you remember that. So, okay. Then part of my reason for picking A Mighty Fortress last night was for you to experience how prayer is teaching, and teaching is prayer. Prayer is theology. Theology is prayer, and if a hymn is a sung prayer, how intentional Luther was to teach doctrine by writing hymns. And did any of you pick that up last night, how much doctrinal teaching there was in just singing that hymn? You're singing belief, you're singing trust right into your soul. And therefore, the connection to the Lord's Prayer, to pray this prayer is to be at the heart of the teaching of Jesus and also to be at the heart of the life of Jesus. Now, what I have on the board here now is one possible translation of the Lord's Prayer. One, you'll learn there are many, and we're going to talk about some of the differences. But I have Abba, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, the two you petitions. Then our bread for tomorrow, give us today, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, two we petitions. And then do not bring us to the time of trial. And then next is the liturgical additions, probably, of Matthew. And then I also have the Kaddish, which is the Jewish prayer that Jesus would have prayed in the synagogue growing up. And some say, where did he get his ideas? And so you can read that there. And then to remember, too, from yesterday, how at least Jeremias makes the claim that a Jewish rabbi at the time of Jesus would put the heart of his teaching into one succinct prayer so his disciples would learn and know. So for us to learn and to share the Lord's Prayer is to be close to the very heart of Jesus. Well, that time runs, so I'm just skipping one. I'm going to move into our topic tonight of prayer and Egypt. And one reminder that to talk about God as Father is creator, sustainer, protector, one who nurtures, God the sovereign one. And then we humans, therefore, by naming God as Father, are naming ourselves what God declares us to be, and that is children. And how connected that is to baptism, because in baptism, one is then enters into the family that calls God Abba. The other part of that is to define ourselves in another way when we call God Father. And that is to define ourselves as created, to define ourselves as creature, to define ourselves as subordinate, as progeny, as the offspring with all the rest of creation, that we are creatures and therefore vulnerable, needy, and dependent. Isn't it amazing how much is packed into this one word? That to say this prayer is to say the very un-American thing, that I am needy, and I am finally powerless, and I am created, and I am creature, and I am dependent. Now, I want to add something. One connection I have with the Lord's Prayer, have many, and I love to talk to people and read books and read commentaries, but Doug Oakman teaches New Testament at Pacific Lutheran, and he's written a recent paper that will be published on the Lord's Prayer and a peasant life. But one thing Doug has told me over and over, that the ministry of Jesus was a ministry with an understanding that those who hear him are in a new Egypt, and there are new oppressors. And in the new Egypt, Jesus is with the people, crying with them for deliverance and announcing the deliverance. And the metaphor then of Egypt is captivity, helplessness, and need. And it's again just a way of saying this is not the prayer for the self-sufficient. And therefore, his claim is that out of Egypt then we cry, Father, out of Egypt. And do you understand I'm talking as metaphor now? And the problem with that metaphor is I had a friend who was a pastor in Cairo. And he said, do you realize how well that metaphor goes over in my congregation? And you know, sometimes it's almost better to say the metaphor is Pharaoh's Egypt, out of which is the new baptismal deliverance. So it's out of Pharaoh's Egypt with this metaphor that we cry, Father, sanctify your name, your kingdom come, give us bread, forgive our debts as we forgive debtors, and save us from the time of trial. Now, I'm going to share a story from history. And there's a helpfulness about this, also a danger. The danger is we probably don't know as much as we would like to about what people were like in history. But I'm concerned to understand the people that first heard the Lord's Prayer, and do we know a little about them, what they were going through, and how Jesus was with them. And that only is effective if it leads us to also then say, wow, what does this prayer, and then finally, what does Jesus mean in my situation? Because that's the other danger, that to study the history at the time of Jesus is very popular. Now, have you noticed all the books in your secular bookstore? And sometimes it's just an end in itself, you know, to become brilliant or think you're brilliant about the history and the sociology at the time of Jesus without it leading to what we announce and proclaim and preach as a risen Lord Jesus Christ. However, I want to share this as a possibility, and then to envision what the giving of the Lord's Prayer might have meant in this actual situation. Okay, so just let this be story time, and but as a background to that, Jesus' teaching and his life was in Galilee, which, you know, Jerusalem is down here, then there's Samaria, and then there's Galilee. What was Galilee like? Who were the people there? What was life like for them? There were peasants, farmers, mostly either day laborers or tenant farmers. We know there were fishermen. We know there were craft people, also tax collectors, women, of course, Pharisees, wealthy people like scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, we call them, although most of the Sadducees were down in the city of Jerusalem, probably. And also Galilee was filled with Gentiles and Romans and people of Roman and Greek and Roman culture and Roman cities and Roman influence. And to get a picture now of one family, just try to picture one family in Galilee, a peasant, their generations behind them are peasant farmers. And one thing in relation to the Roman Empire, they are a family that is with a people who is crushed. Because when Herod the Great died, there was a tremendous rebellion of the Roman people that started in Judea, Jerusalem, and then it spread into north, and it spread to Galilee. And the Roman response to that was just utterly crushing the people with violence and terror and raiding into cities and towns and burning and everything that has to do with conquering war until these people were simply crushed by the Roman forces. And then what happened to Galilee was before this time, when Herod Great was a ruler, he ruled the whole thing. And Galilee was kind of the outer post. And the farther you are, like, I shouldn't even use this, but no, I won't. Yes, I will. Some Missouri Synod pastors say the farther you are from St. Louis, the more you can get away with. That might be true, that might not. But is that true, Mike? So when Herod was in Jerusalem and Galilee was far away, the pressure was not as intense with taxation, especially taxation. It was not intense. You could get away with not paying taxes. And now the son of Herod is not king now, but he is given the territory of Galilee and then territory east of the Sea of Galilee. And this was really a disappointment to him to be stuck being ruler of this area. But what he decided to do was to make it into a sophisticated Roman area of Roman culture and Roman cities and Roman buildings and all of his construction. And to do this, he had to be, his only place for revenue from this was bleeding the people of Galilee in taxation. So more and more the taxation became intense. And when you would couple that with the temple tithe that was demanded from the temple in Jerusalem to keep that going, the people now become more and more crushed under this load. So you have this family that has this crushing tax burden. And so what the family does is begin to run out of resources. You borrow money to buy the seeds for next year's crop. And pretty soon you're piling up a debt. And pretty soon the debt collectors come. And soon, very likely, you have to give, you lose your land. And then the father of this family becomes a tenant farmer on the land that they of the ancestors. And then the crushing load continues of this burden. And soon even the land might then be taken completely away and added. And now you have more and more great land holdings, both by Roman people. Herod Antipas himself had a massive farm from taking away the land of the peasant people. And then very likely then the father of this family now is pushed into becoming a day laborer. And this now will go against our Sunday school pictures of Jesus, you know, of nice flowery fields and healthy looking people gathered around Jesus and rosy cheeked children. We are at a time of desperation. We are at a time of crisis, and especially the brokenness now of families. No longer can the children stay. So children are moving off to the dispersion in other cities, or some in anger are joining bandit bands that now cannot fight the Roman armies or soldiers because they're too strong, but will raid rich Jewish homes and kill the inhabitants of that, of those homes, and kind of bandit attacks. If you get the sense. Now, what does it mean to be a tenant farmer that every day you go and stand in line for day work? And as you go to your day work, you might pass the land that was once your family inheritance. And you know the anger and the seething anger now that is building up and building up. When all are called to day labor and you are not, then it's to go home. And this literally means there's either no food for your family for the next day, or secondly, these little towns, you have little towns and little huts and neighborhoods will gather, so the one who has worked for the day will share food with those who do not. Then the ultimate danger is that as debt continues from the crushing taxation, that you could actually have the ultimate, and that is to be hauled into the court and there be charged with the crime of debt and thrown into debtor's prison. And now then wife, mother, and any children have to go find some kind of work then to raise the money to buy you out of prison. You have a land now that is, the cry is a cry of hunger, the cry is a cry of disease, the cry is desperation, and here you have the coming of Jesus and the proclamation of the kingdom of God into this land. Now, when I first started sharing this, I said, Dan, don't get too dramatic. You know, you're going to start making this sound worse than it is. But the more, you know, other things I read is that I'm not exaggerating at what a desperate situation there was in Galilee at this time. Now, what I'm going to do is I'm going to leave that, and because what's going to happen is parts of that will start kind of bubbling up as we share. And our main work of the Lord's Prayer is what does it mean for us in our life of faith in Jesus? But be in solidarity with these people. Share their life and share their sense. But I'll just stop here for a minute if there are any additional things on this or questions or anything. Yes. Is this a happy time?
Do you have any statistics, like what the breakdown is on the what percentage of the people are day laborers?
No.
What percentage have family farms still? What percent are the very wealthy?
No, but it would be probably similar to some parts of the world today where you have the people, which would be the vast majority, and those who are the wealthy landowners would be the minority. One danger of this is you find your favorite part in the world where there's a lot of poverty, and then you try to make Galilee like it so you can say Jesus would be politically on this side. Do you follow? There's all kinds of pitfalls into this, but...
But basically the vast majority of the people are in this cycle of poverty you described.
Yeah. Right, and now it puts a different light, like on fishermen, because we have this kind of sense as, they finish their... They finished their happy workout in the field, and then in late afternoon got out in, or early morning got out in their fishing boats, and then they sold their fish in the local market, and everybody went home, and they were all very likely fisher people, or and even craftspeople like carpenters had the dignity of having lost their land. The fishing of Galilee was an export crop. The factories, the fish factories, were in Magdala. Is that the name of the town where Mary Magdalene was from? We have archaeology of the fish factories, which were sweatshops and then the fish products from here were sent all over the Roman Empire, and so. So even the other occupations, like carpentry, and there were all the others, were often would be people who'd lost their land, and yeah, but it would have been the vast majority of people were the people who were crushed, and also had the memory of rather recent rebellion that had been totally crushed by the Roman armies. So families would have had family members who died. In that Roman reaction to the rebellion. Should we move on from there? Do you have any other? No. Oh, I have a note. I have a note here at the bottom of this too. When you would be this crushed, I try to imagine what it would be like for Jesus to come to your village, and there announce the kingdom of God, and then announce that you, who are of no value and no worth in this whole system, are invited to be participants with God and to call God Abba and to join in a new movement of the announcement of the kingdom of God, and also to receive the healing of your diseases and demons cast out. So this is the glory and this is a wonder now, the proclamation of the kingdom of God. Now, from this, and just to add that to also to have this sense of worthlessness and then being invited by Jesus to, with him, call God Father and to call God Abba and to be claimed and to be named a precious child. I don't know if I'm adding too much Lutheran baptismal into that, but if it weren't really that way, it should have been. Right. Now I want to move into this, into the petition, Hallowed be your name. Hallowed be your name, or sanctified be your name. And to picture with me now a Jewish prayer. Picture with me a Jewish people at prayer. And I don't know if you've been in a synagogue, the rocking back and forth is just to hear that crying to God, addressing God, sanctified be your name, sanctified be your name, sanctified be your name. And then as you hear this over and over again, you begin to realize at first, and this is sometimes the only one we're really sure about, is that it is a lifting up of adoration to God. I sanctify your name. And by sanctify, I make your name holy. By sanctify, you are God. You are totally separate from all else, sanctified. But as the prayer continues, you come to realize something that is very, very special about Jewish prayer. And there, you get a glimpse of that in Fiddler on the Roof when you follow Tevye through Fiddler on the Roof, is that you have quite a bit of confidence to tell God what God should be doing. Do you follow it? And so you begin to sense this subtle shift in from my offering sanctification to the name of God, is where the prayer takes on this, that I am pleading with God and telling God and reminding God that the one who needs to sanctify God's name is God. And it is almost like the one who has invited me to call Father now gives me the confidence to cry to God that God would sanctify God's name. Now, what does it mean for God to do the action and sanctify God's name? What does that mean? When is God's name not sanctified?
Oh.
When is God's name not held holy?
Taken in vain.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. When it's taken in vain. Yeah, by the name of God, we really mean God. Mm-hmm. And it would be, too, when anywhere where there is resistance to God and the way of God and to the covenant, anywhere on earth where there is evil, anywhere on earth where there is oppression that is against the will of God and the way of God, it is there that God's name is not being sanctified. It is a prayer that the whole world would honor God by living the life of the covenant. And it is a prayer, God, make this world into a world where all will sanctify your name and make your name holy by living in accordance with your will. And it's another way of saying, God, when are you going to do it? Have you ever cried out with the question, God, when are you going to do something about evil? Mm-hmm. God, we're getting tired. Mm-hmm. This is going on too long. And for a Jewish way of saying that, it would be the cry, God, make your name holy. And then as the prayer continues, there's another switch. And there's so much, the dynamics of this prayer, hallowed be your name, are incredible, because now we're moving it towards God, and then all of a sudden it begins to come back. And the coming back now is a vision that we have in Ezekiel. And it's Ezekiel 36. And I just want to read a little to you. Ezekiel is written in the time of the Babylonian captivity. Jerusalem is destroyed. It's an exile book, and here's a promise. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act. You know, and what is God about to do in God's action is bring the people back from Babylon, restore the covenant community, restore a community of the covenant where all are fed, all worship God, all are cared for, the widows and orphans are cared about, food is shared, debts are canceled, Jubilee is honored, and God is God and God is King of this reconstituted community. God will act, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but it is for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. Now, what in this Ezekiel passage, it is by the people's faithlessness and therefore the crumbling of their nation and their crumbling of their community that the nations of the world have looked at them and said, what a miserable bunch of failures. You know, what a miserable bunch of broken people, and therefore their God. Their God is therefore profaned. Closest example to this was would be when a Christian congregation is all fighting and people are tearing each other's eyes out and they're gossiping about it to the community. What do the people in the community think about their God? Does this cause God's name to be honored and sanctified? So here's an interpretation. And then come back. Maybe I'm stretching this, but when we pray, God, sanctify your name, we're also not only pleading with God to sanctify God's name, but we are also pleading to God is to make us a community of covenant love so the nations will look at us and then they will give praise and honor and holiness to the name of God. And you have a fulfillment of this in the book of Acts, where in Acts 15, James, the brother of Jesus, a leader of the church in Jerusalem, is now saying, the nations are seeing, and the nations are coming, and the nations are honoring God. So then back to the Jewish prayer. Sanctify your name, O God. Sanctify your name, O God. And then to sense all those meanings that are coming through as we pray this petition. What do you think?
Why the emphasis on name? You talk a lot here about sanctify or making holy the name, but why wouldn't the petition be like sanctify be your people or sanctify be your promises, your covenant? Why is name so important? Why the emphasis on name?
Number one, I don't know, but number two, I guess. it's really a prayer for God's final purposes. Don't you think that? And God's final purpose is when the whole creation, as we finally have unfolding in the Book of Revelation or the dreams of the prophets. When the whole earth is not honoring a certain people or honoring this or a covenant or this, but is in worship before God, and which is synonymous in the name of God. So what would you think?
Could I make a guess? There were many Roman gods with many different names. You know, sanctify this, this is the God.
Yeah.
This particular, our God is the God, that we want to, his name, to be sanctified, not any of these other gods.
And the lesson that these peasant people had to learn, the Galilean people still, was they would have thought the name of God will finally be respected on this earth when we're powerful again. And then the image then of the Roman centurion at the cross who is saying, truly, this is the Son of God. Or in Luke, truly, this is a righteous man. Is a sense of a total reversal of that. No, it is not when this nation gets its act together as a great, powerful, blessed, rich, wealthy nation. But it is at the cross. And then then those who are partners with that follow the way of the cross. Then the nations look at the cross and also the suffering of the people of the cross and then raise their worship to God and to God alone. So what would you think? Why would the emphasis be on the name for anybody?
I don't know, but that's like, I think of the psalm, how great is your name, O Lord, in all the earth. I mean, that's just the way they did it.
Yeah. I think we need to think about who you're praying to. Like you're praying to Father, Abba, Father, and you certainly don't want him to be any less. Mm-hmm. You'd want him to, so that people don't tear him down, just keep his name sanctified.
Because mm-hmm. it really comes through in the book, in the Ezekiel passage, that God's greatest desire is the final, deep honoring of his name.
Mm-hmm. So. Yeah, to have the people honor him instead of having everybody tear it down and kiss his feet.
I want to go back to something that I think I heard you say a little bit earlier about that, and something about don't fall into the pitfall here of finding your favorite poor nation and thinking about that. And yet, the whole time when you were talking about the desperate situation that these people found themselves in, I was automatically equating it to people today who, even if they have jobs, cannot support their families. And we're finding that the people that are using the food shelves, the majority of them are working. So it isn't, I think we have such desperate situations right now, inner cities, people who can't seem to get out of an inability to not have any power. And to study this and to recognize your ideas that the power of God and the sanctity of him is alive when his power and life is living here in a valuable way, mm-hmm. sanctifies his name. And when we see people in desperate situations and don't move to do something to change that, that's an unholy situation in which God, how can that presence be there? What's the matter with that?
Nothing.
Oh. I thought I was in the pitfall. The pitfall makes sense to me, though, because I think, you know, the studying of this is so good, but a thought alone without action seems sterile to me.
Yeah.
You know, that as a community, what are we doing to sanctify his name, to allow a loving God to be present by empowering people who... Mm-hmm. aren't able to do this for themselves now.
Yeah. It might still be in the bookstore. It's a book by Lofink called Jesus in Community, where he really is this interpretation, you know, that we're really praying that God will sanctify God's name by calling us into partnership with God in the life of the covenant. And then,
And to me, when the name that Christ uses, Abba, signifying relationship and close, intimacy, mm-hmm. then that fits the sanctifying.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Was there a different connotation for the idea of name for the ancients than us?
Yes, we don't take names as seriously.
Very seriously. Yeah.
The name is you. The one point I think when we really begin to understand that if someone said, if I would overhear someone saying Dan Erlander is a, you know, and then something very derogatory, that I would not go away from that just saying, oh, that was just my name. No, that's me. You know, and that was even more intensely understood that not only name was you, to know one's name was to have power over them or with, you know, to be very, for someone to know your name, you made yourself very vulnerable. So the name is you. And those who know me, even if I just said that was just my name, I would still be upset. Well, shall we move to Your Kingdom Come to share the you petitions, because we're going to, you're already getting the mood that the Lord's Prayer is very, if I could use the big old word, eschatological. Meaning that we are already here crying for the completion of all of God's promises for this whole universe. And this is the majesty of the Lord's Prayer, is it does both of this, and at the same time is a cry for our very, very basic daily needs. And it's just the utter genius of this prayer. That in this prayer we're expanded to the whole universe, and at the same time it has to do with the next meal on the table. It has to do with daily work. It has to do with why I can't get along or forgive or be forgiven and all of the stuff of daily life. And here I think is the magnificence of this prayer, but you're already sensing in the Sanctify Your Name, O God, is this prayer for God, please come and complete the work that you have begun. Now, from Your Kingdom Come, I'd like, well, before I say that, just for those of you who are interested in scholarship and all of that, but part of the argument that goes on in scholarly circles now is, did Jesus really talk that much about God's completed, called eschatological kingdom, the final messianic reign? And some would say that was added by later people, that Jesus was only concerned about a new peasant society in Israel. Some I have read that say the original Lord's Prayer that Jesus gave was, Abba, our bread for tomorrow, give us today, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, and do not bring us to the trial. And that when the prayer moved from Galilee down to Jerusalem, the Christian scribes in Jerusalem filled it with the eschatological content. And my hunch is that especially if the Kaddish was so deep in the heart of Jesus and those people, I don't understand why the Lord's Prayer from the very beginning was very deeply a prayer for God's completed kingdom, and at the same time deeply concerned about just the very, very stuff of daily life. So with that, I'd like to tell a little story that would lead us into Your Kingdom Come. There's a historian in the United States who died several years ago. His name was Howard Zinn, and he wrote the book The People's History of the United States. He writes the history of the United States from the underside. Do you remember from school that history is always written from the upper, from the standpoint of those making the big decisions and those planning the wars and et cetera, et cetera? And he writes the history from the standpoint of the underside. When we lived in Tacoma, he was speaking once in Olympia. And I had friends in the Catholic worker movement house in Tacoma, and I got a ride with them in their beat-up old car. down to here, Howard Zinn, and walked into this packed room and looked around and said, every left-wing radical in Thurston and Pierce counties is in this room, you know, all 30 of them. Because he was kind of a hero of the left. You know. Actually, there were probably 150. And I looked at Ron and I said, I'm the least scuffy-looking person here. And I could just feel this excitement in the room that Howard Zinn is going to be here and speak to us. And then the anger at the Republicans. And then this longing now that Howard Zinn is going to come and really give it to them. And Howard Zinn came, and he talked about the future of America. And Howard Zinn started talking about hope. And Howard Zinn started dreaming about what America might be. And Howard Zinn started seeing that when things are like this, from our past we know the people will get together. And the people will unite, and some new movement that we don't even expect. There are surprises ahead. And it was almost, as the speech went on, you could almost feel like he was up on his tiptoes. Now we're getting to feet. But it was almost like he was up on his tiptoes, and he was looking at a dawn breaking on an eastern horizon. And then as the higher he got on his tiptoes and seeing the possibilities, and this wasn't a Christian sense, I mean, he's speaking of as a historian in his field, but the higher he got on this on his tiptoes, I felt the more anger around me in this room that he just was not meeting anybody's expectations. And so then during the questions and answer period, the anger started coming forth, you know, trying to push him into being critical of Republicans. You know, and the more he was pushed, the more he painted the vision of the possibilities, the future of the people. And first of all, it made a great Advent sermon. Right. But secondly, 2 months later, way back in the back page of the newspaper, I read a little article that he died. And it was almost, I think, it was so close to his death, maybe 2 months, that I sometimes think he was like Martin Luther King when he said, I've been on the mountain and I've seen the promised land. And I thought of that in praying the Lord's Prayer. And now I want to paint a difference between Jesus first giving the Lord's Prayer to these Galilean peasants and then the Christian community after the resurrection praying this prayer. Because the prayer now is, your kingdom come. The kingdom is the reign of God. Where all the visions of a new world where there is no poverty and all share food and all worship God and all are healed and diseases are healed and all are forgiven and forgiveness abounds and debts are canceled and all are reconciled to God and all worship the kingdom of God. And now in the prayer, we cry for that kingdom. And again, the invitation of a loving God is, push me, push me. And this is the mystery of prayer I don't understand. Because I still say, God, if you told me to push you, why don't you just do it? Right. You know, when are you going to act? I remember when we were in Johannesburg years ago when apartheid was at its worst, and in the building that housed so many of the anti-apartheid organizations, the South African Council of Churches, the building was bombed shortly after we were there to visit. And in the lobby, it had a little one of those black things with the little lines, and you put in little plastic letters. You know, and it just had a listing of all the massacres, and then at the bottom it said, how long, O Lord, how long? And you have a sense of this prayer, your kingdom come. we're also saying how long, O Lord, and yet we are invited by the loving Abba, Heavenly Father, to cry for the coming. And notice how that is in the Kaddish, the Jewish prayer. Now, Jeremias makes a very special point of this, how one thing that unites us with Jewish people is that we can be with worshiping Jewish people and share the prayer for the coming of God's wondrous future. Because let's face it, it isn't complete. It isn't complete. A wonder of good news that we share and those first early Christians can share is the first fruits have been planted in the death and resurrection of Jesus. But in the resurrection of Jesus, the future is certain. And in praying the prayer and the pleading, it's mixed with a joy that because Jesus was raised from the dead, we have the word. The word, the promise that it will be fulfilled. Secondly, as we pray this prayer, your kingdom come on this side of the crucifixion of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus, on this side, we have God's answer to how the kingdom comes. How the kingdom comes. Because the natural answer of the human being is that it comes by violence and worldly power and the good people on this earth finally defeating the evil people and setting things right. Has that ever been thought of? Certainly when I pray your kingdom come, O Lord, it's a prayer that we good people will become strong enough so we can defeat the evil people. And finally, I can run things, no one like me president, and then the kingdom of God will come. And those Christians who began praying this Lord's Prayer right next to the sharing of Holy Communion. Notice how the centuries and centuries, it was the prayer and then the meal, the prayer and then the meal. Because the meal is the answer to the prayer. The kingdom does come. Now, but then also the meal is a meal of the broken bread, the broken body, and the poured out life. And to live with this realization that it is by the suffering of Jesus and the calling of a people into his suffering that the kingdom will come. So, I'm going to slow down there. Jeremias puts it this way, that in the cross and the resurrection, we not only cry for the kingdom, we say, God, you will complete your glorious work, Abba, Father, and it's mixed with joy, 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 joy. There. What's that?
Is that alles? Doesn't that actually start at 7:30?
Oh, you're asking when we finish. Oh, we have a few more minutes.
Dan, you have the phrase that correlates in sanctify your name, O God. Mm-hmm. Your kingdom come fulfills that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, these are, most would say these are very, very connected. Sanctify your name is also your kingdom come. And then Matthew's liturgical addition, is your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Brings in all kinds of new riches. It's almost this humorous thing. God, all of your heavens, with all of your heavens, the victory is won. There's just one little problem in the universe. And they're called humans. When are you just going to finish this problem on this one planet? You know, your will be done on earth as it is in all the heavens. Where, like in the book of Revelation, you have Satan cast out and all the angelic beings in worship, honoring, and praising the name of God. And also, your will be done leads us to Gethsemane, where Jesus prays, not my will, but yours be done. Ooh, I had a big note here to bring in Luther. And to take us back to our small catechism and notice how let's look at the one hallowed be your name. What does this mean? Anybody remember? God's name certainly is holy in itself, but we ask in this prayer that we may keep it holy. Notice how close that is to Ezekiel. And or your kingdom come. God's kingdom comes indeed without our praying for it. But we ask in this prayer that it may come also to us. And the beauty of how the Lord's Prayer is coupled, because then tomorrow, when we move to our bread for tomorrow, give us today, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Then, as Luther asks us to pray in the small catechism, may this happen among us. Now we're saying, God, we've cried for the kingdom. We've cried for the sanctification of your name. Now make it happen in our midst by our bread sharing and our sharing of forgiveness. That's a wonderful prayer. I mean, I can't, that's not, that isn't a strong enough word. But, now we move into saying, as Luther said, make this happen among us. And wasn't that what Jesus did in Galilee? To begin to call people into a people that would again share the covenant life. Okay, any other responses? Shall we pray the Lord's Prayer together? And let's, do we all know the version of, called the International Consultation on English Texts?
Right on to the mic.
Our Father in heaven. Okay. But, and do again to pray it a little more slowly than we pray to, this is how they, I've found our, the prayer. If you've ever been to convents or monasteries, the prayer is slower because it soaks in that way. So let's pray. Let us pray. And the early church, all the way back, realized the awesomeness of calling God Abba. And therefore, it is only possible in our being clothed with Christ in our baptism. It is only possible because we've been called as children of God and named children of God. And even with all of those promises, it takes boldness. So to ancient times, there was this prayer before the sharing of the prayer. Make us bold, O loving God, to address you as our Abba, even as we pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us. And save us from the time of trial, and deliver us from evil. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, now and forever.